And I'd ask that you turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll continue this week and next Sunday, Lord willing, in 1 Peter. And then for the following Sunday, which will be Christmas Eve, we'll look at Matthew's Gospel for Christmas Eve sermon. But here today we are going to continue along in 1 Peter chapter 1, specifically verses 13 through 16. And I'd ask that you please give your attention to God's Word as I read it this morning, that God might bless each of us today as we gather together to hear the Word about Jesus, our Savior. Peter has written, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.' The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall. But this, God's word from 1 Peter chapter 1, this word of God endures forever." Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, a few moments ago we sang together regarding the mystery of Christ, that in light of that mystery that we would be those who do not think on worldly things, and who recognize that Jesus, our great King, demands our full homage, the worship of our lives. And so, Father, we pray today that nothing earthly minded would interfere with hearing your word aright, and that we would recognize, God, that the proper outcome of hearing your word is the worship and service that we would render to King Jesus. Bless us now, O God. Grant us the work of your Spirit in the presence of your Spirit, we pray, asking in Jesus' name. Amen. And so it's very important in looking at these verses this morning that we recognize how they start, how this particular section begins. And notice right off the bat that this section begins with the word "therefore." And it strikes me that the word "therefore" in this instance is a little bit like something that I always seem to not have enough of this time of year, and that is an extension cord. If you've been putting up lights inside your house, outside your house, maybe you've run into an issue where you realize you need another extension cord. And what does the extension cord do? It connects the Christmas lights with the power outlet. It connects what you hope to illumine with the source of power. And that's exactly what this "therefore" does in this particular passage. It's connecting the commands of these verses, which we'll look at carefully as we proceed, with the source of power which has preceded the commands. In other words, everything that we've been learning about to this point in chapter 1 serves as the power and the motivation for the commands that are contained in these verses. And we learn that from this "therefore." That is the extension cord. And so the power for the commands that we're going to learn about this morning is found in the amazing presentation of God's grace that Peter has been setting before us, a grace that has been demonstrated in the past, right, through the promises of God, but also the power of God in raising Jesus from the dead and giving us new birth into a living hope. That amazing grace of God that is in the future, because there is an inheritance being kept in heaven for us that can never perish, spoil, or fade. That amazing grace of God that is in the present moment as well, because even though it is certainly true, we need to concede to the fact that there are many kinds of griefs that we suffer, nonetheless, we know that God's grace in the present right now is so great that we will not concede that those present trials in any way are lacking in purpose. As we've seen, we will not concede that those trials are able to interfere with our relationship to Jesus, whom we love and trust even though we do not see Him. We will not concede that those trials ultimately hinder us from attaining the goal of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. And as we saw last time, just when we think that Peter has told us everything that there is to say about this amazing grace of God, past, future, and present, he goes on in verses 10 through 12 to speak to us about the privilege of our salvation. The amazing grace given in the work of Jesus. The amazing effort expended not only by heaven through the Holy Spirit, but also through the prophets and evangelists who tell us the word about Jesus. And as we saw in concluding last week's sermon, the amazing way in which he describes the desire, even of the angels, to stand on tippy toes, to gaze from their heavenly place upon the remarkable way in which God saves sinners by sending his Son into the world to be our Redeemer. And it's all of these amazing truths about God's grace, about this salvation in His Son, that Peter now connects, like with an extension cord, to the commands that follow and says, therefore, in light of all these things, the power, the motivation, the joy, the hope, the peace that all of these truths supply, now we are in a position to hear commands that God would give us. And so my call to you today is to recognize that you'll know the reality of God's grace in Jesus. You'll know that that reality has a hold on you when, first of all, you live in hope, and second of all, you live in holiness. So Peter begins here, after the therefore, by saying in verse 13 that we are to set our hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. You'll know the reality of God's grace in Jesus has a hold on you when your deepest hopes are completely anchored in the pending return of Jesus Christ. Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, we think about that word hope, right? And as we often have to do in kind of resetting our understanding of hope in light of our common use of the word versus what the Bible means when it talks about hope, we have to remind ourselves that when the Bible speaks of hope, it's not talking about merely having a wish. Having a kind of wish that something or another might happen, and maybe this time of year we're left saying, boy, I really wish that, you know, I get the time with my family that I want during the holidays, or I really wish that everyone's healthy for the holidays, or I really wish that my parents get me the gift I've been asking for a long time. We have these wishes, these things we want to see take place. But in saying so, we recognize that some of those things will happen and others might not. There's a lot of uncertainty. But when the Bible calls us to hope, it's calling us to have a certain expectation of what will come to pass based upon sufficient reasons. And the reasons, of course, ultimately are the reasons that are found in God's word when he tells us in his promises what he intends to do for his people. And so here Peter is talking about having a certain expectation based on sufficient reasons of what will happen. And what he says is what we need to set our hopes on: the certainty of Christ coming again, and when he comes, the abundance of grace that will be given us at that time. And so even as earlier on, Peter has pointed us to the living hope that is found in remembering that there is an inheritance being kept in heaven for us that can never perish, spoil, or fade. So here in this instance, he says, here's what we need to remember, that there is grace that will be revealed when Jesus Christ comes again. Grace that will be unending, grace that will be overwhelming, grace that will be unchallengeable, grace that will absolutely be our reality, our existence, forever and ever and ever. But Peter says this needs to be a hope. It's something that we don't see right now. It's something that isn't right in front of us, but we have a certain expectation of it because God has promised that it would be so. And so that's our call today. To set our hope fully on the grace to be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed. That moment which in a sense will be an ending, but will also be a glorious, breathtaking beginning. When this world as we know it will pass away. But when the world as God wants it for us to be will dawn and the darkness will never, ever come again. Now, as Peter calls upon us to have this hope, notice what he says here. He says we are to set our hope fully on the grace to be given when Jesus Christ is revealed. And the language of fullness or completeness, literally he says here, it needs to be a perfect hope, reminds us that in every avenue of life, everything that we really are looking for out of life, everything that is substantial and at the depth of our being, in all of those things, we need to set our hope on the grace to be given when Jesus Christ is revealed. And what he's reminding us of in a subtle way is that there are a lot of ways that we tend to try to give away parts of our hope to other things and other people that at the end of the day just can't hold that hope up. And we might think about this as walking across a kind of rickety looking rope bridge. And it's over a really deep chasm. And we're standing on one side and we've got to get to the other. And we're looking at how shaky this bridge looks. And we say, boy, I've got to put my feet on these boards that are holding me up as I make my way across this deep chasm. And as we walk, we say, is this board going to hold me up? Is this next step going to hold me up? Is this next step going to be able to sustain me? Or am I going to plunge right through it to my demise at the bottom of this chasm? And what Peter is reminding us of is of great practical importance. He says, Jesus, in his coming again in glory and in the grace that will be given to us, Jesus is the only one who can sustain our hope. And anything else or anyone else that we might place an ultimate hope in is like a rickety step on a bridge over a deep chasm. Our occupations and our callings are wonderful. We give ourselves to them. But those things can't sustain our hope. They can't be the ultimate source of our security or even our identity. There's going to come a time when we can't heal bodies anymore, a time when we can't teach students anymore, a time when we can't play instruments any longer, whatever our calling in life might be. Our finances can't sustain our hope. The stock market is soaring now. It could collapse tomorrow. It can't be about our health. The sicknesses, the sniffles and the coughs and the sneezes and all the rest of this time of year are simply reminders that our health will not sustain us. It's not going to be our beauty. It's not going to be our strength. It's not going to be our friendships. It's not going to be our families. All of these things are rickety steps we're going to fall through. But Jesus alone is that firm and solid bridge who can lead us to life everlasting. Peter says, set your hope fully. Don't let any other of these wonderful things that are good provisions in life, but nonetheless can't bear the weight of hope, don't let them have a role they were never intended to play. And if we have that sense of setting our hope fully on the grace to be revealed when Christ comes, it's going to change the way we look at our lives and our willingness to give away our lives and to give away the parts of life that otherwise we might hoard to ourselves. Because we know that our hope is safe when Christ comes again. Three medical professionals went to a land in the Middle East, a land dominated by radical Islam. They took up roles in a medical clinic day after day, providing needed medical care for all comers, no matter what their religious background, there in that place. They knew the dangers. Many of their colleagues left as a result. But they continued on faithfully. until that fateful day when a man came in with a fake bandage on his hand and what appeared to be a baby bundled in a blanket in his arms. But when he got the attention of medical professionals, pulled out a rifle from those blankets and systematically shot all three of those individuals who were called to, by Christ to serve in that place. See, that's what it looks like to set your hope fully on the grace to be given when Christ is revealed. It means that nothing in this life, no convenience, no comfort, no safety, that those things are not ultimate and we can even give them away because of how our hope is set and anchored in the pending return of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter gives us an understanding about how that can possibly be in your life and in mine. And he says here earlier on in this verse, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled. And many of the translations make it seem as though what Peter is giving us is actually a list of a series of commands. But in actuality, the language here of preparing minds for action and being self-controlled, those are actually, in terms of the grammar of the passage, things that accompany the specific command to set our hope fully on the grace to be given to us. In other words, we might say that we're not going to set our hope fully on that grace when Jesus comes again unless we're willing to engage in the specific activity of preparing our minds for action and being self-controlled. And what's so interesting here is, as we think about hope, so very often we kind of assume that our hope rises and falls based upon what goes on outside of us, right? The things in our lives. It's a good time, good season, things are going well in different parts of life, and hope soars. And in other moments when things kind of are pummeling us, and everything we do seems to be kind of messed up and not going well, and then hope kind of diminishes. We tend to view hope as, in many ways, a servant to what goes on outside of us. But here Peter's saying exactly the opposite. He's saying that being able to set our hope fully on the grace to be given us, that will be a reality to the extent to which we are fighting this battle on the inside. This battle that in many ways is all about the mind. This battle that has to do with our thoughts. This battle that has to do with the way in which we contemplate life. So it's not about what's going on outside in our lives, but rather how we view what goes on outside us based upon the specific callings and challenges that Peter is supplying us. And he says that this battle on the inside takes place in two ways. He says that we are to prepare our minds for action. Literally there, he uses a very strange expression. He says we should gird the loins of our mind. You say, what in the world does that mean? I know what a pork loin is, but what does it mean to gird the loins of your mind? Or we might say that we are to gird the waist of our mind. Well, maybe you know that that's a kind of biblical expression based upon the kind of clothing that was worn in Bible times. And generally speaking, men and women alike would have on long tunics or long robes, and those might work very well to kind of just get around from place to place, but they were really poor for trying to get something done. And so if you wanted to work, or if you wanted to fight, to be sure, if you wanted to run, move quickly, you had to cinch up those robes and tie a belt or a girdle around your waist. And so if you needed to get something done, you needed to be ready. And you needed to be ready by girding your loins. So Peter is saying this is the kind of disposition we need to have on the inside in our minds. We need to be ready. Prepared for action is a very good interpretation of this idea on the inside in our minds in order to set our hope fully on the grace to be given to us. And this is a calling for us in our thinking to be disciplined, to not be aimless, kind of meandering. Because the thing here that Peter is telling us is if we want to set our hope fully on the grace to be given, it's not only that we wouldn't give our thoughts to sinful things, of course. We don't want to think about things that we know are wrong. We don't want to fixate and fill our minds with things that we know grieve the heart of God. But even lacking that, even setting those wicked things aside, we can still have an aimless internal existence. And if we're not conscientiously preparing our minds for action, to fix our minds on the grace to come and the glories to come and the pending return of Jesus, then we'll find that we're going to see our hope decline because our thinking is scattered all over the place. So we've had our dog now a little over a year. Love having the dog most of the time. But, you know, his attention span is bounded, and it's as long as every occurrence of seeing a squirrel. So you're trying to take a walk, and that's fine, you know, walking down the sidewalk, plugging along, and then you see a squirrel, and you got to pull to chase the squirrel, and the squirrel goes up the tree, and this time of year there's no leaves on the tree, so now you stare up into space at the squirrel, and you bite the base of the tree because that's where the squirrel just climbed, and he's totally distracted. No matter what else is going on, every time a squirrel crosses his path. What are the squirrels in your life? Right, the things that kind of, you're plugging along, you're doing your thing, you're making your strides, you're setting your hope fully on the grace to be given you, and then a squirrel runs by, a squirrel, squirrel, squirrel. And you find yourself just pulled in that direction, and you're distracted, and it may not even be a bad thing. I don't know, for dogs that might be a perfectly great hobby to chase after squirrels. I don't know what he'd do if he actually got one. It might be a fine thing. How distractible are we? Peter's saying, if you want to have this hope that is fully fixed on the grace to be given, then you've got to be working on the way your mind is filled. And you've got to be ready for action. You've got to be ready for action. But he says there's another thing that goes on in your minds, and he says, as the NIV puts it, you need to be self-controlled, or more literally, you need to be sober. And some of the translations, I think, are appropriate in saying in being sober-minded. Certainly, Peter wants us to be sober in a literal sense. With Scripture as a whole, we're called upon not to give ourselves over to drunkenness, right? Partaking of alcoholic beverages to such a degree that we begin to lose control of our faculties. That is a sin in Scripture from beginning to end. And yet here the idea, as Peter uses this word two additional times in this very letter, it seems to be not so much concerned about the actual act of imbibing and being intoxicated, but the idea that in your heart and in your mind, you need to be sober. And so the idea is, again, being self-controlled, being clear-minded, and certainly never, ever letting something from the outside take control of your thinking. Boy, isn't that a fitting reminder? As we think about how we need to set our hope fully on the grace to be given to us, and to realize that there are all kinds of intoxicants that are all around us that are trying to take control of our thinking. And a few moments ago, we said, you know, there's nothing else that will hold our hope aside from Jesus. And yet that's exactly what so many of the messages of our world try to convince us of. That there's all kinds of things that can hold our hope. You have the right car. I like cars. Cars are cool. But you have the right car and everything changes. Right? The Lexus ads going on right now, where the little child goes out and sees the car and dances and hoots and hollers and then is transformed to his current adult self. Right? The kind of celebration that would happen over a car. Right? We're convinced that we have the right clothing, that will sustain our hope. We have the right electronics. The QLED 4HK, whatever super monstrous television screen, that's going to sustain the hope of our life and give us satisfaction and security and joy. And the message, you see, all the intoxicants are there. Have the right kind of sex life. Make the right kind of money. Have the right kind of people surrounding you who are cool and fun. binge watch the right kinds of TV shows, whatever it is. All kinds of intoxicants, trying to take control of your mind. And Peter says, not only gird up the loins of your mind and be ready, but be sober. See these things for what they are. Refuse to let them take control, but understand that if you let them take control, then you are doing nothing less than letting them take control of your hopes. And it will not be a surprise if your deepest hopes are no longer in the return of Christ. Well, your deepest hopes are completely to be anchored in the pending return of Jesus Christ. But the second call here, as we plug ourselves into the grace of God, is that your filial holiness, and we'll come back to that word in just a second, is obviously changing your conduct. And we find this here, don't we, in verses 14 and 15. Peter says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. So Peter says, hope, right? That's one thing that will glow in our lives as we're plugged into God's grace through the therefore. But the second thing is holiness, that our lives would begin to glow with holiness if we're really plugged into the grace and salvation that are ours in Christ. But notice here that holiness is something that is being described in terms of what I have called here a filial relationship to God. Filial just means the relationship of a child to his parents, probably to his father in particular. And so what we find here is holiness, which sometimes is one of those words that kind of sets our head spinning. Holiness, what does that mean? It seems so ethereal. How do we grasp what it really is? Here, holiness is attached to the idea of being an obedient child. And so the holiness is the holiness of being a child who is like his or her parent. That's a pretty good idea to grasp. Now, earlier on, we saw how it is that Peter has told us that we've been born again into a living hope. And in that instance, we talked about how it is that the emphasis there was on a change of our status, right? That our being children of God had to do with being given an amazing inheritance, being promised as a gift, a tremendous inheritance in the age to come. It was about status. It was about being privileged. We were now members of God's family through Jesus' work. And so that meant all kinds of privileges come with that particular standing. But here, notice that the language of being a child of God is not about status, but it's about nature. It's about responsibility. It's about calling. It's about the way we live. And both of those things are so important when we call ourselves a child of God. It means we have privileges. We've been using those privileges our whole service. We've been saying to God in prayer, you are our Father. That is a privilege. We've been asking from Him the things that we need to serve Him in the world. That is a privilege. These are all privileges that flow out of who we are to God through the work of Jesus, His only begotten Son. But notice there's also responsibility, just like in a human family. Children are to bear a resemblance to the values and priorities and lifestyle of mom and dad. There is to be a family resemblance between children and parents. Now, you know, that's clearly the case in my family, where clearly the boys get the fact that they're tall and skinny from me, right? They get that idea of being, there's a family resemblance in that. That was supposed to be a joke. But we see, don't we, the idea that there is a resemblance between children and parents. I was reminded of this yesterday. I made it down to see Eddie Maharis at Livingston Correctional Facility. And they've changed some procedures for whatever reason. And what was normally a pretty good wait turned out to be a really long wait between one area, the hospitality center, and eventually the room where you're actually able to visit with the inmates in the correctional facility is about 2.5 hours all told. But that wait was really productive. It lets me do an awful lot of people watching. And one of the people I was watching in the hospitality center was a little person. He was a little guy. He was probably just 2 or 3 years old. He was an absolute doll baby. He was so cute. And he had on this little salmon-colored plaid shirt and these corduroy pants and these dress-up shoes. He was such a good boy as he was making his way around. And he took some of the pencils and papers that were there for people to sign in to give to the correctional officer to say, I'm here to visit so-and-so. And he was drawing things. And I think I saw a paper airplane being made. He was a real doll baby. And they were a little ahead of me. He was there apparently with one of his uncles and a friend of the family, and they were a little ahead of me in line, and so they made it into the actual visitation area before I did, and they were waiting for his dad. And sure enough, when his dad walked through the door and they were seated at a table a little bit away, he cried out, Daddy, Daddy. And he got up from his chair. He probably broke all kinds of protocol here. He went running towards his dad, who whisked him up in his arms. And you know, you look at that dad and you look at that kid and you say, no one would ever mistake them for anything other than father and son. Spitting the complexion of the skin, the color and the style of the hair, they were spitting images of one another. And that's what Peter is saying. The obedient children. That's what the holiness that he's talking about boils down to. And he says, this is what's going to happen when we're plugged into God's grace, that we're going to look like the God who has saved us and who has given us the privilege of being part of his family. Now, Peter says there has to be a rejection of an old pattern, doesn't he? He says here in verse 14, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. He says there was a former way of life that once was second nature to you. It's what you were taught. It's what you learned. It's what you saw. What was modeled to you. You imitated it. This is one of those places, incidentally, where I think it's so clear that Peter is talking primarily to Gentile Christians, right? Those who did not have an upbringing in the worldview that would have been inculcated even in Judaism through the scriptures. And he's saying, this is the thing that was once so natural to you. And he says, what you need to do is you need to leave that all behind. Now, we're going to talk about that more as this opening chapter of Peter unfolds. So we can put that aside for just a moment. But you notice here what he says, you can't conform to the passions, to the desires that were once part of your life. And again, this is such a practical teaching that Peter is giving to us. Right? That there are these desires, these things in the world that are trying to conform us. But again, instead of pointing the finger outside of us and saying, oh, you know, my behavior is being shaped by Madison Avenue and by all the marketers. And then those are the forces that are shaping it. He says, no, here's what's going on. There are things outside of you that are trying to mold you. But he says, what you need to do is not conform to the pattern of your desires. In other words, it recognizes what's going on out there, and a lot of it is hard for us as Christian people, but he says that the real key is what's going on the inside in terms of your desires and whether your desires are rightly ordered and properly channeled. Now again, this word for desires doesn't have to be a negative thing, even though sometimes the translation implies that there are evil desires. Yes. Any evil desire, anything we know that is opposed to God and His pattern, we should set that aside. We don't want to be conformed to it. But the language is really more generic than that. Because it's not only an issue of evil desires, but even good desires that would be disordered in our lives. And Peter's point is, you know, in the world, there's no higher standard for what you should do or shouldn't do, really, when it comes down to it, then does it feel good? What does your heart tell you? If you were to follow your nose, where would it lead? And really, in one way or another, other forms of morality really reduce down to that. Do what you want. Do what you desire. And what Peter is saying here is that living as an obedient child is not simply asking, what do I want, and then doing it, come what may. But rather, It is a resistance. It is a putting aside of conforming to the things that simply suit me for the sake of no longer living in ignorance, but living in light of God's truth, which is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. And so we have to ask ourselves, and I ask myself this, just as I would ask it to you, when's the last time we've told ourselves no? Certainly telling ourselves no, if we know that that thing that we're inclined towards is hideous in God's sight, but even telling ourselves no in something that might be appropriate. But if we can't ever tell ourselves no, hasn't it stopped becoming appropriate? Because we're living in accordance with the pattern of our desires, not living in accordance with the pattern of God's will. Paul says, I beat my body, I make it a slave, so that having preached to others, I myself would not be disqualified from the prize. Do we ever train ourselves that rigorously? But this holiness, this childlike holiness, is not only an issue of rejecting the old, but also embracing the new, which is a pattern in which God himself is our standard. Verse 15, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. There's the standard. There's the calling. And if this doesn't stagger you here today, then I would dare say you're not paying attention. God says, be holy, like I'm holy. And holiness has to do with God's otherness. The fact that he is fundamentally different. There's God and then there's everything else. Right? There's God and then the heavens and the earth and the dwellers therein. There's God and all other things are mere creature. And so holiness is God saying, be like me in being different. Now, of course, the difference is not that we can suddenly be like God in terms of we're eternal or we can be all places or you never change. It'd be nice this time of year to be able to clone ourselves and be all kinds of places, but we can't. What he's saying, however, is in terms of the way we live, the calling is to be different, to be distinct from the world, because God himself is likewise distinct as being set apart from the world that he's made. Now, here Peter quotes, doesn't he, from the book of Leviticus, and you probably have a footnote in your Bible telling you where he's quoting from, Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 19. And it's really interesting because in Leviticus chapter 11, the emphasis is God telling Israel, be holy like I'm holy and don't eat certain kinds of food. There are foods that are clean. There are other foods that are unclean. Don't set the menu for your food based upon what other nations do, but abide by these standards, clean and unclean. Eat the things I say you can eat. Don't eat the things that I say you can't. And we know that Peter himself, in the book of Acts, was presented with a moment when God showed that he was doing away with those kinds of distinctions, right? The foods came down on the sheet that descended from heaven, and Peter was in a vision, and he heard the voice saying, take and eat. And he says, no, I'm not going to take and eat because some of those things are unclean, and I've never let any unclean thing pass my lips. And God was showing ultimately that distinctiveness that was based on external things like food and drink and so forth, that he was doing away with that as the gospel would penetrate even to the Gentiles. And so there were these external things that God said have seen their time and they are no more, including food and drink. But the second time this command, be holy as I am holy, is found in the book of Leviticus, is chapter 19. And boy, if you were to look at that later on this afternoon, you would be challenged, even as I was challenged, because you realize that the kinds of things that are listed there are not things that have to do with temporary moments in God's redemptive plan. These are things that continue on. It's about worshiping God on the day that he's appointed. It's about loving your neighbor as yourself. It's about reaching out to the vulnerable. It's about making sure that you're living a life of justice. It's about making sure that you're honoring parents. That's the very first thing that he says. Obey parents and remember the Sabbath. And all these things that are tangible expressions of what it means to be a child of God. And that's what Peter is saying. He says, in all of our conduct, we should be holy. And the word for conduct there, he's going to use that repeatedly in the remainder of this letter. And some students of the Greek language have said that it's a word used in classical Greek to talk about the maneuvers of an army. Right? How an army would wheel around either to rally itself or sometimes to retreat. But the idea is it's the idea of maneuvering. And he's saying here, in your maneuvering throughout life, in your conduct, be holy, even as the one who has called you is holy. And he's going to use that repeatedly to talk about the way we live in a way that other people should see and know that we belong to Jesus. Even if a word doesn't pass through our lips, they just look at us. And even as they see hope in us that they don't have, they should see a holiness in us that is foreign to them. And that doesn't mean we're better than anybody else. Remember, we're plugged into grace. If not for grace and salvation, who knows where we'd be? Who knows what we'd be doing? But as those who have had God touch our lives, as those who are His children, those who have this new nature, those who understand what real living looks like as opposed to ignorance, well, the world can see the change. In any meaningful way, would anyone know you are a Christian even if you didn't open your mouth? That's the challenge that Peter is laying before us. And so the call is to know that the reality of God's grace in Jesus has a hold on us when your deepest hopes are anchored in His return and when your childlike holiness is obviously changing your conduct. The other day I came home from picking somebody up, I think, after a practice, and noticed that the lights were on outside the house except one candle was extinguished. And so I went inside the house and found the window it was in and realized that even though the dial had been turned, the switch had been turned, the cord for the candle was kind of dangling out of the end of the socket. And so what do you have to do to get the light shining? You got to push it back in and make sure it is firmly fixed. Is your cord connected today to the amazing grace and salvation of God that Peter's been talking to us about? Do you feel like there is hope shining out of your life such that people are asking you for the reason for the hope that is within you? Do you feel like holiness is shining out of your life so that people can see your conduct and know you are a Christian even apart from your words? If the shining isn't there, I'm not going to tell you to try harder. If the shining isn't there, I'm not going to say just buckle down and do more. Because what Peter says is if the shining isn't there, here's what you need to do. You don't fixate on verses 13 through 16. You go back and look at verses 3 through 12. And read them. And pray through them. And contemplate them and meditate upon them until they are so amazing to you that you are just in the same position as the angels, standing on tiptoe saying, oh, what amazing, mysterious grace God has shown. And until you have that same sense of wonder and awe, well, you and I probably won't shine as we should. But if we're plugged in to the grace and salvation, well, hope and holiness will shine in our lives. Please join me in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your salvation, which is all bound up in the sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow. We pray, Lord, that these things, as we have been thinking about them in recent weeks, would make such an abiding impression upon us that we would shine. That we would shine with the light of hope, that we would shine with the light of holiness, and that these things would be not only good for us personally, but also good as a testimony to the world at large, that they might take notice, and that there might be opportunity for Christ to be glorified and His grace to be presented as we shine forth with His light. Bless us now. Strengthen us, Lord, in these things. Overwhelm us by your grace. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And our closing hymn this afternoon is hymn number 201, Won't you please join me in standing as we sing together, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, our Emmanuel, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.